Welcome to our fifth lesson in the book of Jude, and I have entitled it, Error Sneaks into the Faith. And we'll be covering Jude verse 3b and verse 4. And we're going to look at two slides from the previous lesson, just to give us our bearings again. And I want you to understand that it's extremely important that you go back, if you have not heard these previous lessons, and do so. I'm laying a perspective, a groundwork, a foundation from which to, I think, better understand what Jude is writing. Now, part of it is encapsulated in this particular slide, the graphic that I have made up. And I've entitled the three perspectives of the one faith's learning phases. Because otherwise it looks like there's three different faiths, at least in the Bible, if not more. When in point of fact, there has only been one faith from beginning to end before creation that will extend all the way past creation, this creation, into the next, throughout eternity, future. There is only one faith, God's faith. God is one. And those who worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit in John 4. But also in Ephesians 4, Paul writes that there is one Lord, basically one Father, one Spirit, one Son, there's just one. And from that one, there's only going to be the one faith. And we've broken it up into these three different periods that are obvious in the scriptures, pre-law, law, and post-law. Now, post-law is our current period, but also encapsulates or contains that which we call the millennial kingdom. You have the Great Tribulation and the millennial kingdom, and then at the end of that, this current creation is completed. Everything that God wanted to accomplish is accomplished, and all those who are saved at that point are ushered into the into the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven in the new creation, and we live with him forevermore. And the lost, in an interim period between this creation and the next, stand before the judgment seat, and then, of course, are cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And that is where they'll stay for all eternity. But I want us to understand that through these three periods, while they may have an outward appearance of looking different, they are not. God is building our understanding, by our, I mean mankind's understanding of faith. And so while it has an appearance of looking outwardly different, fundamentally it is always by faith, not by works, not by actions. I think the book of Job drives this point home again and again and again. And just to give you some perspective, I've been studying the book of Job for at least 30 years, trying to understand why bad things happen to good people, and trying to understand why bad things happen to me, and finding myself time after time being lectured by God. I think I got a handle on it. I think I know. And I find I don't. Because we see as through an enigma. Unfortunately, that is why we have multiplicities of religions. And even amongst those that believe in Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Bible alone, all this, And you must believe that Christ is died for sin and was raised on the third day, and you must grasp that and embrace him as your savior and master, and thus you are, in the vernacular, saved, born from above, not born again, but born from above. To differentiate it from those and from us who were born from below at first in the flesh with a fallen nature. We were literally born from below. Now, nowhere does it say that in Scripture, but in John 3, while it's popularly translated as born again, it would be more correctly translated as being born from above. And of course, this whole understanding of duality in the Scripture, which we covered in a previous lesson here in the book of Jude, comes into play. If you're born from above, but you've been alive, then previously you must have been born from below, because if you have above, you must have a below. And that's true, because everyone was born lost. And so you have these three periods: the law, pre-law, which is Genesis, the law which goes from Exodus to the first chapter of Acts, and then from Acts 2 through the end of Revelation, you have post-law. And of course, a parenthesis of post-law is the millennial kingdom. Now, obviously, I take a dispensational viewpoint, pre-trib, pre-millennial. Some people are vehemently disagree with that, and that's fine. And I've gone through lessons looking at the various views of eschatology and explaining why I believe in the view that I do. I had one gentleman who just told me it was demonic and I couldn't be saved. Of course, I found out he was a modalist. He did not believe in the Trinity. He did not believe in that Christ was born bodily in the flesh and was lived and physically killed on the Stotters, the cross to most of you, and resurrected bodily and ascended bodily into heaven. He believed God just takes different forms as the needs requires. We're going to see at the end of this lesson that particular viewpoint is anathema to God, anathema to Christ, and anathema to the one faith. And so here he is telling me that I'm believing in a demonic theology when there is no possible way, with him embracing modalism, that he can in fact be saved. And of course, this is how we have to practice discernment also. But God has, from these three different perspectives, man's grasp of sin, the illustrative role of Harush Shalom, including the sacrificial system, and the relationship of priests in each of these three periods, appear outwardly different, but they're not. And Paul goes into a great bit of detail in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, telling us that God had to teach us. He wasn't done teaching Adam, which is just a Hebrew word for man, and woman in the garden before they fell, when they wanted knowledge apart from God, because they had other plans. And thus, with the fallen nature, obviously, God has been having to teach us so that we would be ready to understand why only the Meshua, God, took on flesh to die for us. And thus, accepting that, appropriating that, understanding our utter helplessness and worthlessness, and just complete, absolute weakness, inability to do anything to save ourselves. We throw ourselves on Christ. Now, does that mean that we never sin after that? I wish it were so, but unfortunately it is not. And of course, there is the only one faith, and the justified only live by faith. You know, we have a saying that we're saved by faith but live by works, and that's true for many people. And James, when he talks about works, says that if you have faith, it will produce a change in your life that everyone can see. So when James is talking about works, he's not saying that now you can do the Stations of the Cross and do the liturgy and all this that are necessary requirements to go along with faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when you're saved, you're going to be different. Your wanas are going to come from the new nature, not from the old nature, and you're going to be doing things more in concert with what God, Christ, demonstrated. And if you don't, then how can you claim faith? How can you claim the new nature of salvation if you're still doing the old ways, if you're still thinking the old ways? Because if you're still doing the old ways, thinking the old ways, justifying yourself from the old ways, then you still have the old nature. You are not saved. So James is trying to get us to understand this, to challenge us, to let us know, because God tells us in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. God wants us to understand reasonably. But Satan wants to drive us sensuality. And we'll cover that in future lessons here in Jude. But throughout the Bible, there has only been the one faith. Now, in the law, pre-law, law, and post-law, it looked outwardly a little different, because he had to bring us along. You can only teach a child what they understand. You know, you can tempt a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old with a candy bar, but you can't tempt a 20-year-old with a candy bar. You can't tempt really a 5-year-old with sexual behaviors like you can a 20-year-old, because their understanding is different, their one is different, their perspectives are different, everything about them is different. Well, that is why God has had to do these three periods here, to bring us along so that we would at some point understand the need for Meshua, Messiah, for Christ. So God did not cast away his people, the Jews. He fulfills his promises. This is a rejection of replacement theology where the church has replaced Israel. No, the church has not replaced Israel. Paul spends 3 chapters in Romans explaining how he hasn't done that. But the Jews left the one faith. They had their own faith. We're going to talk about that. And Jews today still have a false faith. They are not, in Judaism, they are not God's people. Now, there are a remnant that are God's people, but they are hidden. They don't know they're God's people. Nobody knows who they are except God. In the great tribulation, he will call them forth, and it will shock everybody. And then God said those Jews that enter the millennial kingdom will be his priests, fulfilling his promise that he made to the Hebrews in Exodus. Exodus 19:5 through 6, that he would develop them into a nation of priests. When Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, he says, you will be a nation of priests in the millennial kingdom. Of course, Zechariah 14, 16 through 21 shows that that will be fulfilled. and they will be part of the new covenant body, all who are saved. This is the one shared common faith that Jude is talking about. It is common to everybody. It's not base. It's not special. But it is the common faith to everyone, all the called out ones. And all who are saved are called out ones. That is the Greek word that's translated into church. Ekklesia, the called out ones. And the Spirit and the called out ones, or the church, say come to all who walk by faith, not by rituals. Yet there are always those who divide and attack the one faith. Of course, this is why the book of Jude is written. Now that we've said all that to bring us up to speed, and I just want to make the comment that every lesson I do, when I go over the two or three slides as a prologue to get in the lesson, I do spend a good amount of time, because it might be the first time you've come to the study, and thus I have to give you some kind of background, enough of a background so you can understand in some mode what is being said in this lesson, because otherwise you're not going to stay to listen, and you're going to miss what the Bible author wants you to understand. But I can't teach what took an hour in a previous lesson, so I'm trying to whet your appetite to go back and listen to the previous lessons also, because we're building, and that's just how you teach. That's how the books are written. Now, Jude, he is inspired. Now, inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And let's go read that. So we're here. Of course, I'm using a computer Bible on the computer. So you'll hear clicking. And Second Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that word, it's several words in the English, but in the Greek it's just one word. Theonoustos. Theonoustos. Theo is God. Nous is breath. Stas is out. So it's theonoustos. God is breathing out his word, because all words, he's using how we speak. We speak by breathing out, and the vocal cords vibrate according to what the soul, through the brain, through the cranial nerves, the three pairs of cranial nerves that control the jaw and the tongue and stuff, are manipulating the mouth and the vocal cords and the tongue to make those particular sounds. That is our code for transmitting information back and forth to each other. It's through breathing out. Well, God is breathing out, but it's through the Spirit. So when it says God breathed out, we would immediately associate that God from God to us via the Holy Spirit of God is coming through this writer, not in a mechanicalistic automatic writing where he's in a trance and he's writing like they did in the old spiritualism of the 20th century. They just go into a trance, they just scribble on paper and say, see, I was controlled by whatever spirit. No, they would have no consciousness of actually being controlled. But they are still inspired to do these things, to write these things. And it is God working through them, using their personality and their experiences and their manner of speaking and writing and so on and so forth. That's why in the Greek you can tell there is between John's writings, which were eloquent, and Peter's, which were not quite so elegant, and Paul, who had a great command of Hebrew as well as Greek, and his writings flow. And so the scripture is breathed out and is appropriate, is the baseline or the canon or the measuring rod for teaching, for reproving, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, and man is generic, let's not get a little uppity here, it only refers to man, it refers to everyone in the English as well as in the Greek. Man is a generic term for everyone, so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As that works again, well, remember what we said about James. When you have the old nature, you think a particular way. You do particular things. Now, it varies from person to person, but as we've seen, it all comes back to covetousness and the pride of life, and lust of the eye and lust of the flesh, all this sensuality. But when you have the new nature, your want-tos begin to change. Your thoughts begin to change. And those things that you do begin to change. And so you become a new person, so to speak. You have a new nature and has new thoughts and it has different desires, or should. And of course, James says, I'm going to know if you're saved by what you do. By your works, not by what you add to your faith. So faith plus works equals salvation. That's not what they're saying. They're saying when you have a new nature, you're going to do and want to do different things than when you had the old nature. So Jude says, and let's go back here to our verse, that I wanted to write to you. I just was enthusiastic to want to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to explain it. I wanted to wax eloquent about it. However, God had a different plan. I am compelled to write and to you and fight for, inspire you to fight for the one faith that we now have. So Jude is saying, this faith is closed. It's not going to change again outwardly. There's no need for any other manifestations. There's not going to be a third priesthood or a fourth priesthood or a fifth period or anything like that. It is closed. It is completed. Hebrews 1 tells us it is completed. In former times, people learned through dreams and through prophets and through whatever. But in these last days, it is through Christ alone. And that is what the Bible is, a picture of Christ as we've come to be taught about him. So Jude gives insight into this God-breathed writing. I wanted to do this, but I am compelled to do this. To write about this, because I can write about the one faith all day long, it's under attack. And I have to tell you how to defend that faith against the attack. He's compelled to change his topic. He is inspired to exhort you and me to defend the faith. The one faith was delivered by God through people to men, or through people to people via Christ. There is no other way to get the gospel across. There are those, and it pains me. It really does. It pains me. It grieves me when I hear people say, you can have a vision and be saved. You don't have to have any knowledge of Scripture. You can just have a vision of God out of the blue and say, I believe God. And nowhere in Scripture do you ever see that. Ever. If you're going to be saved, it's because some person, physical person, talked to you about the Bible, using the Bible, through the Bible, the truth of the Bible, thus that you are a sinner. We are all sinners, and none of us can save ourselves, and none of us are worthy to save ourselves. And in a desperate need of someone who is worthy, and that person was the man God, Christ. Angels cannot bring you the gospel. They don't even understand it. They look at it, I don't have a clue. Why are we doing it this way? Well, we just kill the sinners. That's why God, Christ with the parable of the wheat and the tares, angels say, well, let's fix this right now. And God says, no. Calm down. Let them grow a while. Let them manifest themselves. Then you will know, with my direction, of course, which are the wheat saved and which are the tares, the lost. Because the angel, you sin, they want to strike you down. It's God's restraining them and say, no. Can't stop it. There'll be time, but this is not that time. So it's always, salvation always comes by someone sitting down and talking to you. You may hate that person up until that point in time, and then all of a sudden, bam, God illuminates you and you grasp the truth. That's why it's a crisis. So he said, I got saved at 5, and I just heard it, and that was it. I have great difficulty with people with childhood salvations because it is a crisis. And at 5 years old, 8 years old, what do you understand about sin? It's a word. I do bad, I lied. No, you don't grasp what sin is. It is your essence. It is your complete being. It is not what you do. It is what you are. What you do flows from what you are. And thus the Bible taught by the Spirit to us is the gospel given to us by the Logos. The Christ is the Logos. And while in Greek, logos means the word, when we're saying logos, we're not saying just the Bible. We're saying the entire essence of God was contained in Christ. I am the logos of myself, the essence of all that I am and was and believe and do, and the good and the bad and everything together. That is my essence. Well, Christ is the Logos of the Father, the pure, unadulterated, perfect image of the Father, John 1, 1 through 18. And Jude is telling us that the major disruption to the one faith is not from without. We expect that. Those attacks that come from without, we understand that. And while those can be overwhelming at times, especially in times of great persecution, death and imprisonment and stuff, such as what Paul was doing in the first part of Acts. In fact, he was on his way to do that in Damascus when he had his little salvation crisis and got saved. But the real destructive influence to the one faith is not from without, it's from within. It is from within the body. It is from within the ecclesia, those who have come into the local body. Now, John says, in fact, let's go to 1 John 2, 18 through 21. Children, and John, he's in his 90s now, so to him, everybody's a child. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They were not from us, but they were not of us. Or if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are, all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so, this is the essence here. This is where we expect the attack, from within. And this is where it's hard to guard against, that it is from within. It's from those you trust. It's from those you believe in. And once they've done their dirty work, they leave. It's like an infection. Once the body, your body, has been infected by a disease, by an infectious disease, they can only do so much damage, and then colonies start dying off. There's not enough food left. They've used it all up. They must go into other hosts, and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. That's what this is. It is an infectious disease. It's insidious. It starts from within. And all these people are antichrists. Now, we're going to define antichrist toward the end of the lesson here. There is a title, the Antichrist, that refers to the one who is coming, in the one in Revelation 13, the first beast, the one that rises out of the ocean, or the sea, the one that takes on is depicted in the metaphor of the dragon, because he is indwelt by Satan himself, and Satan is that great dragon in Revelations 12:7. In fact, Revelations 12:17, Satan is standing on the seashore calling forth the Antichrist from the ocean, or as he calls the false prophet from the land. Now, we'll discuss what this looks like during pre-law, law, and post-law periods. Pre-law, Genesis, Cain to Nimrod to Job, or Job. Now, pre-law, is creation to the ten words. Because that's actually when the law began, is when God gave out the 10 words. You probably in English would know that better as the 10 commandments, only they're not commandments in Hebrew, they're just called the 10 words. And then the formation of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, Eve raised Cain to be the man to defeat Satan, because remember Genesis 3, God told Satan that the seed of woman, seed being singular, not plural, the seed of woman would destroy Satan, but Satan would wound him in the heel. No, it wouldn't be a mortal wound. And he would rise up from that. Well, Cain. And so Eve took that to mean seed won. I'm going to have a son, and he's going to kick Satan's butt, and he's going to reverse this error that we made. In fact, that's what Cain means in the Hebrew. It means given by God. God gave me this one to do this. Except God rejected Cain because Cain relied on himself, not on God. Cain was strong. Cain was going to be leader. Cain was the one. Whereas Abel was the worthless one. And so when it came time to choose Adam's replacement as patriarch, I believe, they both brought whatever the sacrifices were they brought. God chose Abel. Because Abel, the worthless one, which is what the name means, the empty one, the worthless one, is the one who understood he was absolutely weak and could do nothing. He needed God. Cain didn't need God. Cain could do anything himself. And of course, that's not the kind of person God wants. And thus he chose Abel, and Cain became extremely angry. His whole nature changed. His whole face was locked in this anger, which I believe is the mark of Cain. He killed him, eliminated him. That's not what Messiah would do. Messiah would not plunder the weak. That's what the lost do. That's what abortion is. It's the strong one plundering the weak because they're an inconvenience. They're in my way. That is what Cain did. That is what sinners do. And so he killed Abel, and then he wandered to the land of wanderers. When it said he wandered to the land of Nod, it's like stuttering in two different languages. They translated Nod into the verb, the verb Nod into the English wandered to the land of Nod, a noun, which is just to the land of wanderers. So basically, if you're going to be consistent, Cain wandered to the land of wanderers. Because there were others before him who had rejected God. But they just left. And they probably left because of Cain. Because he's going to make everybody believe in God. Because he's here to kick Satan's butt and we're all going to be one people. Well, God rejected him, and so he wandered to these people. And guess what? They were used to him being leader, so he became their leader. But God raised up Seth to keep the truth alive. This is, in essence, the overview of Genesis chapter 4. Now, after the cataclysm, Noah's flood to you, though it wasn't really the flood that was the major aspect of it, it was literally the cataclysm of the earth. Nimrod became leader priest, putting himself above God to eradicate truth and lead man into hopelessness. Genesis 10, 8 through 11, and Genesis 11, 1 through 9, gives us a glimpse into this. But God said, that's not how it's going to work. Because if this happens now, there's no Messiah. There is no salvation. Everyone who walks the earth will die. in the lake of fire for all eternity. There will be no salvation. And yet for those who believed and yet died, he owes it to them because they had the one faith. And then Job and his friends, the ignorant religionists. Now, they were ignorant because there wasn't a Bible. There were documents. There were truths. There were priests. We talked about this in the last lesson. And Job was a priest. The patriarchs were priests over their families, over their extended families, over the territory they controlled. Priesthood was more of a loose-knit thing in those days. Like Melchizedek was both king of righteousness and king of peace, but he's also priest over his town of Shalom, which later became Jerusalem. And so Job and his friends were ignorant, especially Job, constantly offering sacrifices for his children. But they were, you look at these dialogues, and they're speaking of the corrupted knowledge of God, accusing God. Even Job, righteous man, not so much. He's self-righteous. I think in one chapter, he says me or I like 20 or 30 times. It's all about me. And I'm going to put my offenses on my shoulder and march into hell, into heaven. And God and I are going to have this discussion. I'm going to tell him where he was wrong. That's just flat ignorance right there. And Elihu told him so. Because Elihu is the only person in that book who understands God. And he's the youngest of the bunch. And he says, Job, you're just a wicked man. And he's the only one who's not condemned by God also. Because at the end of the book of Job, Job is saved. As priest, he offers up sacrifices for his three friends that God might not strike them down, which means that Job needs to teach them what he just learned. So what we're seeing here is that there was this priesthood at work. There was this one faith at work. But the error came from within. Cain was within the group, and yet he was the one to strike them down. Nimrod was in the group, but rather than lead them to God, he put himself above God, before God, as the great one. He was walking in the footsteps of Cain, and thus he was leading them astray, and they were following. And so God had to work there to break those things up dramatically. But we see insidiously Job was leader of his family, and he was concerned about his family. He was offering these sacrifices for his family, but he wasn't teaching his family anything but what he knew, and what he knew was not the truth of salvation, of a changed nature. Because his kids just partying every day. They weren't participating in the work. They were participating in the duties and responsibilities of continuing the legacy that Job had laid down. They were just doing their thing. They were despoiled kids living off the fat of the land and expecting daddy to always be there to provide stuff, and then daddy would talk to God and make their sins all right. That's not quite how it happens. And parents, unfortunately, still do that today, much more so than they did in previous centuries. It's like we've returned to idiocy, unfortunately. But Job was within the family. His error came from within the family, and he taught it to the family. And him and his three friends were all patriarchs, were all priests, and were all knowledgeable in their various versions of the truth. And that's what they're discussing. but they don't have the truth. Truth hadn't died out because Elihu knew the truth. And God confirmed what Elihu had said. So each of these came from within the group, corrupting truth even to death. So when Job's adult children died, they did not die saved. And probably the slaves, young boys, young men keeping watch over his flocks who were killed, probably were not saved either. They could have been, but probably were not. See, all were motivated by their own desires or sensualities. And this is going to be a hallmark of false teachers. And Jude is going to dwell on this because this is what drives us. It's what drives the flesh. It's what drives the lost, is sensuality. All rejected God's truth, substituting their understanding. And what is that understanding? How can we know that understanding? Romans 1, 18 through 25. Remember, God said, come, let us reason together. And he gives us the evidence in the book. Now, you may disagree with the evidence, but it's still the evidence. You may disagree with the trial that brings out the facts, but it's still the facts. You may not like the facts, but it's still the facts. And God intervened, continuing the one faith, salvation in Christ, beginning with Abraham, who is now called the father of the faithful. All come through him. Everyone who's ever saved, from this point onward, are children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. In fact, even those who believed before Abraham are now children of Abraham. And why is that? Because Christ came through Abraham. And no one is saved apart from Christ. Now the law, Exodus to Malachi, flesh rejects God continually. Let us see in this period how the error starts from within. God chose Hebrews to be his people among the nations because they were the tiniest. He didn't choose the big ones, the strong ones, because Cain, remember? Those who are strong don't need God, don't want God. Nimrod. He didn't need God. He didn't want God. Job, very well off. He kind of was afraid of God because when you take God off, he just destroys the world, and we don't want that to happen again. But he didn't know God. So people, the Hebrews, out in the wilderness with Aaron, who was going to be designated the priest, and all the priests were going to come from his line, made the golden calf idol as the God who led them out of Egypt, who were Abraham's physical descendants. And he took God's glory and gave it to an imaginary God. Now, they were not stupid. They did not believe that the idol was the God. They didn't even believe the idol looked like the God. The idol was a metaphor for the qualities of the God, and the God is depicted as riding or standing us on top of the calf, the golden bull, whatever. And they got this from the Apis bull of Egypt. So here's the people, because Moses, he's been up there 40 days and nights. He ain't come down in thunder and lightning. He probably got struck and dead, and we're just sitting down here doing nothing, waiting. And at some point, we're going to have to do something. So, Aaron, you're his brother, my older brother, I might add. We need to get something going around which everyone can agree with and focus on. and prevent us from being scattered. And so we're going to have this object that we can focus attention on. And they built the golden calf. And the people did. They had a great time. They were singing, dancing, having orgies. Everybody was just living high on the hog. They were happy because now they were a unified people. Didn't know what happened to Moses. He got lost. That God, with all the lightning and thundering up on the mountain, he probably killed him. And that's not God we want. And during the Judges period, the priests sold themselves to wealth and power, corrupting true faith. Now, the Aaronic priesthood, they're just not going to be a good priesthood. They started off at the very beginning failing. Aaron's sons offering strange fire to him being struck down dead. Right off the bat. Yet they are the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people knowledge. And we see time after time after time that they fail. They are only looking out for themselves. Eli's sons destroyed the faith of the people by bullying and stealing their sacrifices and taking the choice parts for themselves rather than giving them to the people for those wave offerings and shoulder offerings that were supposed to go to the people. Remember, this is their two or three times a year aspect to having real meat, real protein. And the priests were stealing it for themselves, and the people were eating gristle and bone, and it was supposed to be this time of communion with God through this meal, through this sacrifice. We're supposed to feed on God, and commune with God, and feel God's love and support through this sacrifice. And yet the priests were destroying that entire imagery through their own sensuality. Well, when you read this in the book of Judges, chapters 17 and 18, you'll see that the tribe of Dan, their first attempt to conquer people in the land, they got their butts kicked. And so they decided to find a people weak enough for them to attack. And on the way to finding this people, they found this Levite who was at this home being a private priest, which you were not supposed to do because under the law, you could only practice at the tabernacle. Only. That was the only place to offer the sacrifices. The only place to be to actually practice your priestly craft. Now, you could have towns and be scattered in towns, and they were scattered throughout Israel. And you call on them for knowledge and advice, but they weren't practicing except at the tabernacle. And here he was practicing with idols. That's what an ephod is. It's just another word for an idol. Privately. And Dan basically kidnapped him with his permission and took the idols and went on with their quest to find a town weaker than they were, and they did, and they destroyed all the inhabitants up in the north, and that's where they settled, and they named the place from Lachish to Dan. And the grandsons of Noah were their priests. So we see that Moses, his grandsons were priests to these people using idols. So we see that Moses was not able to save his children. Now we get that when we look at Exodus chapter 4 and we understand what is going on in that particular incident there. And I invite you to go back and listen to my lesson on those incidents to fully understand them. But Moses' wife was a Midianite. Her father was a priest of the Midianites, and she raised the children to follow that religion, and she never got on board with what God was guiding Moses to do. She never bought into the circumcision. She never bought into the faith, never bought into the promise, and her children didn't. And Moses never changed them. So here's Moses, the father of the Hebrew people, basically a friend of God and a failure. And I bet you it pained him every day. But he was a failure in saving his family. And no matter how much he tried, he failed. See, it comes from within. It comes from within the personal family, it comes from within the extended family, and it comes from within the body itself. And then Israel rebelled against the Davidic kings. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, you see there's this rebellion. And that the northern 10 tribes rebel against the two southern tribes, one was strongest of which was the tribe of David. And thus the nation split. And their current king, Jeroboam, said, now, if these people keep going back to Jerusalem, because he had to go 3 times a year, they keep going back there, after a while, they're going to say, why are we split again? We're going to kill the king and reunite. So he said, I got to stop this. So here's the king, supposed to be guiding his people. He's from within, and he builds 2 calf idols. One, he puts in Bethel in the south, and the other he puts in Dan in the north. Dan, which was already committed to idolatry. He does to prevent reunion via these temple worship festivals the men were supposed to attend 3 times a year. So Israel and Judah were carried into captivity for corrupting the faith, but only Judah was allowed to return, yet never as an independent nation again. She was always a province of a Gentile. And it provided the Davidic line for Christ to be king. But the priesthood continued corrupting the people. Even though God promised to raise up a man to announce the coming Messiah, the judge, and of course that was John the Baptist, he castigates the priesthood. The Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, God is telling the priesthood that they're a bunch of losers. They're supposed to have knowledge. They're supposed to teach knowledge. And in the book of Hosea, he says, like priests, like people. The people are like you because you're teaching them wrong. And Christ just blasts them again. And not just the priests, the Sadducees, but also the Pharisees, which rose up as a group in the Babylonian captivity and continued thereafter. And once Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Sadducees faded into non-existence because they can't function without a temple. So the Judaism that you know today, in any form you know it, is a form of Phariseeism. And post-law, Pentecost to Great Tribulation, from Acts chapter 2 all the way to the end, is churches going apostate. This is our period. This is what I've called the dispensation of first fruits. And it's the worst of the apostasy periods. And no wonder. God inspired Jude to warn us to defend the complete one faith. We have the complete faith now. They didn't have that previously. But Christ came, he died, he rose. And now they had almost the complete canon of Scripture. Now, Jude was probably written around 50, 60 AD. John hadn't written Revelation. There were a few other books hanging out. But by and large, the faith was complete. Christ had ascended, and they were teaching them to be people of the way. That's what they were known as before the Gentiles just started calling them Christians. And then they adopted that name, being named after the Messiah, Christ. And that would be a Greek form of the word, since the Gentiles were doing it. If it was the Hebrews, it would be some form of Meshua, which is anointed, just like Christ in the Greek means anointed. And so it is the worst of all the periods because it has the complete faith. And yet, it's degenerative. Paul he's beside himself. That's why he castigates the Corinthians, because they are just sensualizing the faith, destroying it from within in their own community. Christ agonized over and paid for the one faith with his fleshly body, Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. And many willfully remain immature, refusing to grow in the faith, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. They are completely inadequate for the task and ought to be inadequate for the task. The church letters warn us, corruption comes from within. Look at the church of Pergamum. People allow themselves to be corrupted by sensualities. Thyatira and the tiara, that means crown. People allow false teachers to corrupt the truth via sensualities. And Sardis, continuing in lies results in spiritual death. Is the church that God is about ready to say, you're done? Now, the church may continue, but it's not a Christian church. It's a Christendom church. In other words, they're not teaching the truth. They're teaching a lie, like Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxism today, or Mormonism that claims to teach from their Bible and our Bible. Well, you can't do that. It's one truth or the other. You cannot mix truth with lie, because a lie will simply try to drown out the truth. And that is exactly what happens in Mormonism. That's what happens in all false religions. And that is what Jude is warning about here. Christ warned that this period would become increasingly corrupted in Matthew 24, 7 through 12. This period ends in great tribulation with the great harlot, the false Jews, being destroyed by Antichrist's false prophet duo. Yet, many will be saved at great cost. And so these 144,000 everyone wants to emulate and claim to be a number of, well, I hope you understand what that means. That means you get to die. Because that's what most of these people do. During the Great Tribulation, they go out and actively proselyte, actually witness, actively stand up and say, you are lying, this is wrong, the Bible says this, and the truth is that, and like James, the first apostle, they are killed. They are slaughtered wholesale. And those who believe under them are also slaughtered wholesale. So if you want to be a part of that 144,000, I hope you're ready. Me? I don't think so. I don't think that's for church. I think that is for the recalled Jews, as we mentioned before, those who are going to be called out. So when God calls the church out, raptured up, that same call calls the Jews out from where he has hidden them. Nobody knows who they are. The vast majority of them probably wouldn't even have the moniker Jew today. That Jews today are false, what I call false Jews. They are teaching lies, because if they were true Jews, they would be part of the church like Paul was. Paul's a Jew. He bragged about it. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And my father was a Jew. And guess what? He was proud of it. But he said, I'm a Christian. I'm born out of time. I'm in the church. And my lot now is with the church. But in the Great Tribulation and in the Millennial Kingdom, as in the Aaronic or Law period, those who are saved, they're saved as, when I say saved as Jews, they will then become that people that become part of the bride of Christ also. It's not just the church. We all be, there's only one faith. There's no Jew, no Gentile, no man, no woman. There's just the one faith. Remember, those who are in the great tribulation millennial kingdom are going to be that priesthood for Christ, who is the high priest Melchizedek. Not a high priest unless you have priests. And those priests will be the Jews that enter that kingdom. And so, millennial kingdom is kind of a special nuance all to itself. And it goes to the end of creation, begins glorious, but ends corrupted. Only the saved come into the millennial kingdom where Christ reigns bodily. Revelations 20. In other words, there is a rapture at the end of the great tribulation, and that rapture is the lost out of the world. That's when the tares are taken out at that time. It's only the saved go into the millennial kingdom, but they're people, and they have kids. And guess what? Their kids are sinners. And over time, while Satan is bound, people are multiplying and growing and developing. And the gospel is continuing because you get to see Christ. He's reigning bodily on the earth. Yes, David's his vice regent. And there are provinces around the one continent, and everyone comes up once a year to the tabernacle booths. But at some point, they begin doing that less and less until the vast majority of them don't do it at all because Satan is being released to prowl the earth one more time to prove that he is worthy of the judgment already pronounced against him. And when unbound, he corrupts people from within until nearly the entire world's population rises to assail Christ and his faithful at Jerusalem. And this finishes this creation as the flesh and Satan show themselves completely corrupted and worthy of judgment by their own works. And as we see at the White Throne Judgment, it's your own works that literally condemn you. So the lost from without always seek to destroy the saved. That's fairly obvious. Yes, it's a danger. Yes, you know, it's coming. But it's from without. God's people are highly susceptible to corruption from within. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. It draws away those seeking truth. It causes divisions leading to confusion and church dissolutions. So following the Bible, your praxis identifies your theology. Now, I've talked about this several times during this lesson. Our study follows Jude's and thus God's template using Scripture. Now, Jude is going to teach us the general praxis. And that word literally means the practice, the methodology through which these people work. That is what Jude concentrates on. Now, Paul concentrates on it too, but occasionally he does name people that the people would have known at that time. Jude's not going to name many people. He's talking about the praxis. I'm sure he could. And we could today. But I find that people who concentrate on always running around saying these people are wrong, those people are wrong, this move was wrong, that move was wrong, they soon become consumed by everybody's being wrong. I just assume that everybody is wrong until proven right. When you tell me you're a Christian, I assume you're lost until we sit down and have a conversation and it lines up with the Bible. When I go to a church, I'm not assuming they're teaching truth, even though I've looked at their statement of faith or whatever. I have to sit there and listen and search it out. We'll look at their praxis. What do they actually do? Anybody can write a statement of faith. Statements of faith are like opinions. Everybody's got one. Doesn't make it a right one. Most of them are not. You can copy somebody else's. But Jude looks at the general praxis of these false teachers, and they center on sensuality. Now, underlying that, we know from other studies and other lessons and other books that what is foundationally driving the sensuality is covetousness. That is the true idol throughout history, even today. But looking and naming past and current examples detracts from understanding the praxis, which does not vary no matter the age. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11, there's nothing new under the sun. Naming groups of leaders detracts from our understanding of the praxis and has little value as the outward trappings change to keep people confused. And we all fall short. I'm going to show you where John MacArthur in these later years should probably have stepped down because he's just not as strong or as correct in the faith as he used to. We all tend to become confused, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see as through an enigma. And Paul made mistakes, and he admitted it, and he corrected himself, like in his relationship to Timothy, or John Mark, actually, not Timothy, where you see in Acts, Mark says, okay, I quit, this is too rough. Well, Paul didn't forgive him for that and didn't want to take him any future trips. But we see in 2 Timothy where Paul is saying, send me John Mark, I need him. Paul changed. And John Mark was a young man and he matured. That's what young guys do, hopefully. Under the right guidance and tutelage, they grow up. And they become bastions of the faith, replacing those that are going on. But the false teachers, so our study is going to avoid this trap, which creates confusion and conflicts. I may talk in generalities about the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd or the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I've mentioned Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxism. We could mention general movements. I've mentioned Mormons. But we're not going to sit down and discuss individual people and their ministries and these kinds of things. You're going to be able to identify these people from their praxis at the end of Jude. It is the praxis that gives them away because these people are going to come and go like popcorn. It does you no good to say this person's in error when they're going to fade off the scene and another will take their place. Like Jim Baker. Who remembers Jim Baker today? Hardly anybody. Or Tillman. Who remembers Tillman? Hardly anybody. And yet, The praxis never changes. And new people have risen to take their place using not different techniques, but more modern techniques or newer technologies and stuff. But it doesn't change. False teachers are guided by their flesh and demonic wisdom. False teachers' praxis proves the Bible true. It proves the Bible is true. This is how they reveal themselves worthy of God's, not yours, judgment. In other words, we say judgment. I don't mean condemnation, because that is reserved for God. We're not passing sentence. When I'm saying judgment, I'm saying discernment. We are to discern their praxis and then avoid it. We're to call it out. I call it out to my family. I said, this mystery is not good. Listen to them. What does the Bible have to say about this? And I try to guide the family. I try to guide the family in how to discern people, other family, other people. This person, this politician, what are they saying? What does the Bible have to say about that? What is driving them? Is it their sensuality? And I'm using this word over and over again, and I haven't defined it. I'm going to define it in the next lesson. This, and it doesn't mean just sexual. It doesn't mean driven just by physical appetites. But that is a part of it. But that is not really the driving part of it. Not as much as one would think. But these sensualities, these lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eye, the pride of life, they're all the sensualities driving this covetousness or expressions of this covetousness as you corrupt the truth. And why do you corrupt the truth? So that it does not show you to be a lie. They're one message. Now, this is where we come down to the most important aspect of this or any other lesson. They're one message. Message is deny Christ. Deny Christ as master. And in the Greek, that word is despotes. Despotesis. For which we get the word despot, because that's how the world views the master, as a despot. Because I don't want you to reign over me. I want me to reign over me. And if you force yourself over me, then you are a evil despot. You are not my master. Well, Christ is your master. He makes all the final decisions. You say, well, see, he's evil. Well, he made a decision to go and die on the Stavros because you couldn't do it, so you might be saved. Well, that's something Satan and the demons are never going to do. And they don't care how many of us they have to sacrifice in order to, hopefully, in their own imaginations, escape their judgment, which they won't. If Christ is not Lord, then there is no salvation. He is the linchpin, and every fiber of their being is to destroy and deny the concept that Christ is Lord. Always. No matter what else they say, no matter how many times they use the word Jesus, no matter how many times they love Jesus, no matter how many times they talk to Jesus, no matter how many times they just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus everywhere, it's denying Jesus. The true Jesus. The Bible Jesus. The Jesus that died. And the Jesus that saves. Now the demons know the true Jesus and they tremble. Because they know that knowledge ain't helping them. They don't want you to know the true Jesus. You can be saved. You can be rescued. You can have a different praxis. And they don't want that. Because then it proves them wrong. And it proves them worthy of judgment. Thank you.